Bring a Bible. I hope you brought a Bible. I brought a Bible. The Bible's good to bring. Amen. We need more Bibles, not less. Need more people to read those Bibles and not less. Need more people to be faithful to the Bible and not less. My sister sent me a video of a, to me, it's just, it's a mockery is what it is. There was a, I guess, some kind of charismatic Pentecostal church. Things were going absolutely crazy in it. And they had a boy. He couldn't probably been 9, 10 years old, something like that, up on the stage with some other kids. He had him a microphone in his hand, and he was, oh, he was shouting in that microphone, same phrases over and over again, and he would shout some phrase, and everybody shouted with him, and he would shout it again, everybody shouted with him, and he did that, made a big scene out of it, and then all of a sudden, this boy starts breaking out in the gibberish. And I tell you, it sickened me is what it did. I've seen things like that before. I mentioned this before, but there was a boy named Marjo Gortner, and during the 50s and 60s, his mother, she named him after Mary and Joseph. Marjo was his name. And I don't know where his dad was. I don't think he had a father. But anyway, his mother dolled him up in a suit and taught him how to make hand gestures and how to scream loud into the microphone. Basically, she was like his puppeteer. And she banded him about the country as this God-anointed child evangelist. And he was full of the Holy Ghost. And he was preaching. Of course, he had everything memorized. And he had all these phrases memorized. And he was good at putting them in the right places. It wasn't like an automaton or anything like that. He was good at it. And so that's how they made their money. Well, when he got old enough, he kind of got out on his own, and he went around doing these Pentecostal tent revivals in the 70s. And he would go all in the traveling season, like from late spring to late fall, he would go literally all over the country and hold these big tent revivals. The tent would be full every night. Hundreds of people would be coming. And he would lay hands on people, and he would speak in tongues, and they would speak in tongues, and they'd pass out, and he would do healings and all this and that and the other. And he knew what he was doing. He knew he was a fake. He knew it. And the last year that he decided to do this, he hired a film crew to follow him around, and he basically showed on film how he did all this. He had an entourage that followed him around. The guy was not Christian in any lifestyle choice you can think of. And I mean, he smoked, he drank, he had women with him all the time. But basically, that's how he made his hundreds of thousands of dollars every year, was going around doing these big tent revivals. They took up this huge offering, and he would keep the majority of the money, pay his staff or whatever, and that's how he got through the winter. Didn't have to work all winter. Well, when this film came out, basically that he wanted it to expose him as a fraud. And he's saying, so what does that tell you about all the people that came and listened to him? They were listening to a fraud. They were listening to a fake. They had no discernment whatsoever. They were all complicit in it, in that they were either falling under some kind of spirit or they were pretending to fall under some kind of spirit. Either way, it's a lie. And later on, he got into movies. Movies, and if you go to IMDb.com, Internet Movie Database, and type his name in, you'll see all the TV shows he was in the 70s, Mannix and different shows like that, in movies that he was in and stuff. So just a big fake. And that is, I would say, an abundance of what is happening, not just in America. I know for a fact it goes on in Kenya and other places in Africa. I don't know about the rest of the world, but I know that you can fool people and take their money, is what I know. And I would rather just have a single source of truth that we all believe, that we all agreed upon, and whether we didn't, whether we saw eye to eye on everything in this book or not, we still agree this is the Word of God, and if it says it's going to be this way, then it's going to be this way. And that's what I like about it. That's what God settled my heart on many, many years ago. And by God's grace, I have not wavered from it. And by God's continued grace, I will not waver from it. But it'll be by God's grace. John chapter 16, and I've got a lot to show you. I know it won't all be tonight, but I hope it'll be interesting to you. There is a theme that I had come upon many years ago. In fact, this really was what drove me to want to study the Word of God more. And that is something that we will cover here in John chapter 16. I'll tell you what it is in a minute. I've mentioned it before. I've talked on it before. But I think I'm going to just do about as in-depth as I possibly can on this, so that we understand a little bit more about the Lord's coming. That's something that we all agree on, is that Christ is coming again. He's going to appear in the clouds. Trumpet's going to sound. He's going to receive us up unto himself. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And once that happens, we will always be with the Lord. We will never not be with the Lord. We will be perfect. We will never not be perfect after that. We will not have any more sins anymore. We will not have any more weather pains anymore. Say amen. No crutches, no glasses, no nothing. All is going to be well. We will be the body of Jesus Christ in that day. We will be His holy house, His temple. And wherever the Lord is, that's where we're going to be. And listen, that day couldn't come quick enough for me. On certain days. Some days I just want to go out and try to save the world. And say, Lord, hold off just a little while longer. But then some days I'm going, okay, Lord, you can quit holding off now. You can go ahead and come. John 16, verse 16. And Jesus says this, a little while and you shall not see me. And he's trying to tell his disciples what's going to happen. I'm going to be gone. You're not going to see me anymore. And understand, Jesus at this time is only 33 years of age. That's not very old. At least not to me anymore. It's not very old. That's half, or not quite half of what I am. And I thought when I was 33 I had a pretty good handle on life, but no. I'm 56 and I think I got a pretty good handle on life, but one of these days, God help me, I'll be Roy's age. Whew. And I'll think I'll have a pretty good handle on life. But he's just 33 years old, and he's already saying, I'm going to die. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're going to have to do without me. But he had made a promise, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you comfortless. So he says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Means when you don't see me, I'm with the Father. And if you don't see me with the Father, that means I'm coming back and you're going to see me again. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he has said and saith unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. And that question that the disciples have is probably the number one question of anybody that studies the scriptures, that studies, whether you're studying it to understand prophecy, you're studying it to understand doctrine, you're studying it to understand Earth's history, you're studying it to understand why things are happening to you in life that have happened to you, why this happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, why this happened when you were young, and so on, is that we go to the scriptures, and a lot of them are written plainly, but we all ask the question, we cannot tell what he saith. I'm not understanding. That's where what I preached Sunday, Jeremiah 33:3 comes into play. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Let me sort of give you my version of how this world got the way it is. I would say God's people got lazy one day, and they decided that they didn't want to study the scriptures to find out what was true, what was not true. They may have said, well, the scriptures are too hard, they're too difficult to understand. So then the devil went to work, and the devil raised up a bunch of publishing companies and a bunch of quote-unquote ministries and different men and different women, all of whom are writing commentaries. They're all writing books. They're saying, well, let's tell you what, let's retranslate the Bible. Let's make it into a much easier language to understand. And we'll get people to follow that. But basically what he's doing is that the devil is getting people to understand things that God never said. Even though they say, here it is right here in the Bible, it's a mistranslation. It is misguided. It is done on purpose. And the devil has drawn people away from the great foundation of the scriptures. And so people then have relegated what they believe to whatever man stands up there, whatever woman stands up there, whatever man stands with a collar backwards and stands over people and tells them what to believe. They just simply say, well, our pastor says this, and he's got a doctorate, and he's Dr. Pastor, and he's learned all this education. He's got all this Greek and Hebrew. I'm sure he knows far more than I do. And that's not... I got into an argument with a former roommate of mine. I had a dorm roommate for a brief period when I was in Oklahoma. And we met up at Bible camp in Missouri. He was a deacon at a church. And we were talking one day, and he said, I think that if a pastor has a doctorate, that he should automatically get paid more because of that. And I just asked him, I said, why, Joey? Why? Why is that? Well, he knows more, and he's invested time, and he's done this, and he's got a doctorate. And I said, somebody having a doctorate does not necessarily mean that he knows more about the Bible than anybody else. That is not evidence. A man who believes the Bible and studies it daily, that's a man that you can count on to know what God said and to know the Bible. And for that matter, anybody in the congregation can do that. And he didn't like what I said, so we kind of cut the conversation off. And I haven't seen him since, so I can say I haven't spoken to him since, but it's because I haven't seen him since. But that idea floats around that, well, we should get these men education. I remember one of the last denominational meetings we ever had, it was here, and they put me on the executive committee, which means that I was part of a group of men that either approved or disapproved men who were wanting to be ordained as deacons, or who were wanting to be licensed to preach, or those who wanted to be ordained. And we had the meeting back here, and a guy had come to us from the Grace Free Will Baptist Church, and he wanted to be licensed to preach. And I sat on the committee, and we asked him some questions. He seemed like a nice man. and so on. And the head of the committee told him, he said, now be sure and study your Greek. You really got to have your Greek. You got to know your Greek. If you're going to preach, you really got to know your Greek. And I'm sitting there biting my tongue. I waited till the meeting was over, and I went to him and I said, hey, I'll just be praying for you. I appreciate your willingness to preach. And I said, I just want to say, I don't necessarily agree with Brother So-and-so on that issue of knowing Greek. I said, I think if you just know the Bible, you're qualified to preach. I said, just preach what it says. Don't try to act like you're smarter than everybody else. Don't pretend to give out private interpretations. Just read it, believe it, give it out to people. God will bless you on that. And he said, that's really all I intend to do. I said, good for you. He didn't listen to him anyway. But that's what's happened. People have gotten ignorant concerning the ways of God, including our pastors, our preachers, our teachers. They have abandoned the Word of God and they have accepted what we see now. The experiences, the Asbury revivals, and now there's other ones popping up all over the place like mushrooms after rain. And they're just, I knew that was going to happen. One revival after another is going to rise up and everybody's going to say this is a big move of God. Meanwhile, the country is going to hell fast. We're losing our rights and our privileges as Americans in this country while these guys dance and sing hallelujah 48 times in a row. That's not evidence of revival in my opinion. Evidence of revival in, I think my idea is it that all of a sudden the liberals and the sinners and the sodomites and everybody else, either they go away or they want to be saved. One of the two. So anyway, they said, we cannot tell what he saith. Search the scriptures, the Bible says. In verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. So he said, you are inquiring about that, what I said. So he says in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, what does verily mean? Truly. Truly, truly, it's like the very elect. It's not a level of electness. It is, you're truly elected. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. Folks, park this in your mind and in your heart. It looks like there's going to come a time where God's people are going to lament and we're going to weep. Now, that's not what I want to hear. What I want to hear is, we'll be joyful, joyful, all the way through to the Lord appearing in the air and zip on up. That's what I want to believe, but that's not what he says. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. What are they going to rejoice over? He doesn't say here. And he said, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And that is a whole Bible promise from Genesis to Revelation. Page after page, scripture after scripture promises God's people that though they mourn through the night, joy comes in the morning. Though they lament and grieve over things, whether it has to do with themselves or whether it has to do with their family or their countrymen or the world or whatever, God promises God he will turn our sorrow into joy. He promises that. And now he's going to tell us what, in my opinion, is one of the most important signs of that day when it happens. And it's a sign that pretty much all of us can know and understand. And it has to do with the birthing of a child. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. So, if you were looking for something to study, if you were looking at words to study, study travail, study sorrow, And all words related to, I don't know what, how many, well, let's see, I can look it up, can I? Let's type in the word sorrow here. This would be how I would do it. I put a little, that little asterisk there next to sorrow, 115 times in the Bible. So that means it's going to take me a little while to look at every single verse. Now, and here's what's interesting. First place it's found. Under the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. To me, that's interesting. Because that now is a double witness to what we just saw here. A woman, when she is, we know what travail is. Okay? It's a woman who is screaming at everybody because she's going to have a baby. She, the most joyous event in the world. Everybody get away from me! Okay? A woman when she is, I won't tell you all the things. Yeah. Hoggards, I won't tell you all the things your meemaw said and did when she was having Lindsay and Alicia and Courtney and Matthew. I won't tell you all the things. Yeah, they were fun though. Fun days. A woman when she is in travail has sorrow. So study all the forms of the word sorrow. I don't know how many, like I say, how many different variations there are of that word. Sorrow, sorrow, sorrowed, sorroweth, sorrowful, sorrowing with a capital S, sorrows. So every version of that word, study it out. Go to every verse and think of it now in the context of a sorrowful event that takes place before a joyous event. God told Israel, and we touched on this Sunday morning, that because of their sins, I'm going to render unto you double for your sins. In other words, I'm going to give you a double punishment for it. But then, I'm going to give you a double blessing. After that, and I'm going to wipe away all your sins, and I will never, ever find you guilty ever again. And I mean, I'm going to wipe them all away. Boy, I wish our Roman Catholic friends could read the Bible. They would find out, what John Wycliffe wanted them to find out, is that when God forgives sins, He forgives them all, every one of them. He forgives them all. Woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. So this has to do with the birthing of a baby. Because her hour is come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now let me tell you, just again, since I'm going to take a long time on this, I'm going to try to give you everything I know. You go to Bible college, you go to seminary, and they teach you things like this. They teach you, some scholars see this as what's called an anthropomorphism. Anthro means of or relating to mankind, like an anthropologist. And a promorphism is God is adapting something or changing, morphing something in terms that man can understand. In other words, God has this plan, but man would never understand it. So He adapts the plan to something that man sees every day so that man can understand it. That's what they tell you. In other words, God has to kind of change the Bible or change His word a little bit so we can understand. I'm just the opposite. I believe that God created everything the way it is. And I believe that God created it. We know from reading that verse there in Genesis that God instituted the principle that when a woman is going to have a baby, she's going to scream and cry and be in agony and suffering. And yes, JR, your mom screamed and was in agony and cried and said, why did I ever do this? I'm never having another one. Then Callie came along. Yeah. Yeah, okay. You want to be that way? You hear what he said? Technically, she didn't have another boy. Yeah, right, whatever, if that makes you feel better. But anyway, God is the one who designed man and his ways and the world and its ways to follow exactly how God does things. God didn't have to change his word. He just made us and the ways that things happen in this world so that we would see that and go, oh, that's what that's like. So, he's using all this language about a child that's going to be born. So, let me finish reading this and then we'll discuss that for a minute. As soon as she's delivered of the child, first she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And, well, maybe, JR, you're right. Maybe you're right. Maybe it is harder on your mom when a man's born. That's what you implied, right? Yeah, sure. Anyway, and I've seen it with my wife. The agony, the pain, the misery she was in, and as soon as the child is born, her only thought is, I want to hear it breathing, I want to see it, I want to hold it in my arms. And those nurses, man, they do. They wipe that thing down and wrap it up and put it right in mama's arms, cord still attached. And that's the bonding that takes place right there, that moment right there. And as at that point, she doesn't remember the pain that she just went through 3 seconds ago. It's all gone. Okay? So, and he says, verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now that, let me touch on this for a minute. I made a statement Sunday about real revival. And I've told the testimony about how God revived the King James Bible in my heart. It was there once, but it died in me. And then God revived it in me. And I honestly believe that no man will ever take this Bible out of my heart and convince me that there's something wrong in it. That'll never happen. It'll never happen. And I'm not saying that because of how stout and trustworthy I am. I'm saying that because that's what I see in the Scriptures. Once God does something the second time, it's forever. It's always forever. It never goes away. And that's what he says here. Once that once your rejoicing comes back to you, that joy no man's ever going to take from you, ever. Okay? That, why did he say to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you shall never thirst again? Well, obviously she drank water days and days of her life after that. But the water that Christ gave her, that spiritual water that he gave her, she didn't go looking for another religion. She didn't go looking for a different church. She didn't go, well, maybe these new Bibles, I'll understand. She didn't do that. She said, I'm going to follow Christ till the day I die. And that's how it was. Okay, now, let's explore this birthing here. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. This is not going to be on the screen, so nobody's cheating tonight. I'm not making it easy on you. Luke chapter 2. Let me say this to you just as a principle. The image or the picture of Christ's first coming is a preview of Christ's second coming. So you have here in Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And her hour is come now. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that is Christ's first birth and the first body that God prepared for him. And I'm quoting out of Hebrews. Lo, I come, a body hast thou prepared me. So God prepared for Christ's first coming, the body of his first coming, which was flesh and blood. He had five fingers on each hand, five toes on each foot. He had hair on his head. He had two eyes, nose, he had two ears, he had a mouth, he had teeth. He had everything else that you and I have, everything. He had blood in him, but it was his Father's blood. Amen. It was divine blood. The Bible tells us that God, with his own blood, had purchased the church. So that was the body of his first coming, and it died, and God gave it life again on the third day, and Christ came out of the tomb with that body, and we know it was the same body because Timothy is asking about, you know, is that really you? And Timothy, come and put your finger in the wounds in my hands. Thrust your hand into the wound in my side. And then you'll know that it's really me, because he still had the wounds that was there. And so then he ascended to the right hand of his Father. Now, go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Now, Christ is coming again. And he's coming in a new body. He's coming. In Revelation 12, speaks of it. You have verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Number one, she's clothed with the sun. Christ is the sun. He's the sun of righteousness. And the Bible says we're to put on Christ. So number one, she's clothed with the light of the sun. She's very bright. But the sun is Christ and his righteousness, and it's her covering. And the moon under her feet. The moon is the lesser light that rules over the night. The moon coincides with the curse that God placed upon women. Coincides with that perfectly. 28 days. Every 28 days. Boom. And so now, anything that's under feet is, you have dominion over it. May the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So she now has that moon under her feet. Okay? So she has conquered that curse. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 represents God's promise. It represents heaven. You have the constellations. You have 12 months. You have a different set of stars in the sky every month. It is New Jerusalem, is heavenly Jerusalem that has 12 gates, that has 12 foundation stones, and so on and so on. So it represents the heavenly realm, and that's where the woman is. She is in heaven. She's not on the earth. She's in heaven. Now, some say that this is Mary. The Catholic Church does, says this is Mary, and her giving birth to Christ. The problem is, Mary gave birth to Christ on the earth, not in heaven. Some scholars say that this woman is Israel. And I would say, kinda. Okay. Again, Jesus came his first birth as an Israelite, born a Jew, on the earth. This woman clearly is in heaven. So, who do I think she is? Who do I think she is? Come on, Melissa. Who do I think she is? You're my star student. Let me read who I think she is. I'll just read a verse. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. I think it's heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem above, it's free. It's in heaven. And that's where she is. In verse 2, she being with child, cried, here it is, travailing in birth. So, John 16, Revelation 12, 2, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, this delivery is going to take place, but not without danger. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it's born. And boy, if the devil ever revealed himself, it was through abortion. Devouring children before they ever have a chance to live in this world. In this case, he's got to wait till they're born. But with humans, he doesn't even wait till they're born. He just, listen, every abortion is a murder of an innocent child that God created. The devil devoured that child, drank its blood. Okay? Mystery Babylon, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. Okay? She brought, verse 5, she brought forth a man child. And that's what John says here. Look at John up on the screen, John 16. For joy that a man is born into the world. So she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Now that was prophesied back in Revelation 2, verse 27. I have a note here. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, here's what's interesting. Look at Revelation 2 and look at verse 25. Because we're going to see that it's not just limited to speaking of Christ. Revelation 2, 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So, Pastor, I don't understand that. Is it Christ or is it the church? The answer is both. Because at Christ's appearing, the resurrection, the rapture, the translation, being caught up, we are Christ's body of his second coming. So, if you look back in Revelation 12, verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up. That's the exact same words in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The clouds are important here too, by the way. Clouds are very important. How important are they? Very important. Extremely important? Yes, extremely important these clouds are. Should I tell you now why? No, I'll wait. Now, Paul called this, if you look in 1 Timotheus, First Timothy. You got your Bible? First Timothy. First Timothy. 16. First Timothy 3:16. Now, without controversy, this is referred to as the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if Christ's birth is the mystery of godliness, what's the opposite of that? Turn one page back in your Bible. It's literally, like, just in my Bible, it's like one page to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Read the first four or five words of verse 7. It's the mystery of iniquity. And what is the mystery of iniquity? It is in verse 3. There shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Christ is the mystery of godliness. The Antichrist is the man of sin. Total opposite. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. In verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4. You're going to have a picture of this. There's a picture of everything in the Bible. Every doctrine, every prophecy has a prophetic. It's like God made a movie of it. So you could see what it really, instead of leaving it up to our imagination to imagine what that's going to be, God just gives, he feeds our imagination with the right images. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we've got a couple brothers named Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. And they're not good guys. They are, Monday, I did an interview with Southwest Radio, and the pastor, Pastor Patton, interviewed me. It was a good study. It was a good interview, but it was about my videos on the Catholic Church. And let's see, where was I going with this? Oh, we were talking about the Roman Catholic priesthood, how corrupt it is. And I said, the Bible here is a perfect guide to us for that, because in the Old Testament, the priesthood that God established, it went corrupt too. And I said, think of Hophni and Phinehas. Number one, they were stealing the offerings that people brought in. That's what priests are doing now. They're getting filthy rich off of indulgences and everything else. I didn't mention her by name, but I mentioned Paige's family member, who is to this day, after how many years? 20? 12 years? He is still paying off the masses that were said to get his wife out of purgatory. $400 a month, every month. He's been paying to the Catholic Church because masses were said, and they're expensive. I hate that. I hate that. But that's Hophni and Phinehas. And of course, they were laying with all the women and the girls that came by the temple. That's exactly the priesthood of today. But anyway, in chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. It is the mercy seat. It represents Christ because it has the law inside of it, has the Ten Commandments inside of it, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and so on. And it's a picture of Christ, and God's mercy seat is gone. Okay? That's how God has mercy on on his people. Now it's been taken. And so in verse 14, we have Eli, the priest, who is Hophni and Phinehas' father. Verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." What did he say back here in 2 Thessalonians? Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So the ark of God is taken. Verse 18, it cometh pass that he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from. He didn't. That always just got me. It's like it didn't faze him to hear his sons had been killed. He's probably going, "Boy, they had it coming." But when he hears the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines, he cannot live with that. He fell from off the seat backward. There shall come a falling away first by the side of a gate, and his neck break, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. That number 40, I think, connects to the fourth kingdom, the Iron Kingdom. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she had heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and what? Where's the word? Travailed. For her pains came upon her. Now we're fixing to have the mystery of iniquity revealed. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Ichabod is the man of sin, because he represents the glory is departed. God's mercy has been taken. God's forgiveness is gone. God's judging his people, ruling over his people. All of that has been taken. And now we have a man of sin, a son of perdition. Perdition is hell. If heaven and Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, then perdition gives birth to the Antichrist. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees who go across the sea to make a proselyte, and in doing so they've made him twofold the what? Child of hell. Child of hell. Born of hell itself. Hell gave birth. So we see the Antichrist when he makes his appearance in Revelation 13. He's rising up out of the sea, which is a picture of hell. Why is it a picture of hell? You ever had salt water on a wound? What happens? Burns! What happens when you pour salt water on your grass? Burns your grass, doesn't it? And God said that the city would be a salt and a burning. The sea is a picture of the lake of fire. Pretty cool, huh? So, I think sometimes, I think this idea of a travailing woman shows forth the appearance of Christ. Christ is in the clouds. Remind me next Wednesday and I'll tell you what the clouds are. Christ is in the clouds. That's where his appearing takes place. Antichrist appears out of the lake of fire, the sea. Two different locations, two different places. Both are now hidden. If anybody says, "I know who the Antichrist is," don't believe them. They don't know. They're just lying to everybody. They might think they know. They might honestly think they know, but they can't know. It would be like, even with ultrasound and all the marvels that we have in seeing a child before it's born, knowing its its gender and everything like that, we still don't know what the baby looks like until it's born. It's not revealed until its birth. Then it's revealed. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is saying. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Okay? So both, I think the travailing woman points to both the coming of Christ in the clouds, the coming of the Antichrist coming up out of the sea. All right? So remind me next Wednesday, because I'll forget it, to tell you about the clouds.